All right. Well, good morning once again. As you can see, I do not have a PowerPoint behind me this morning. I apologize. I intended to do so, but this weekend got really busy with the kids starting soccer, and I'm on the coaching staff, if you will, for fifth graders. So, real important job there. But it is a commitment that I made, so I'm trying to help out with that. So anyway, I didn't get the PowerPoint done this week, but Lord willing, I will get back on that next week. But if you want to, you can look at it as a test, because we can't get too dependent on the screen. We still need to make sure we're good Bereans who search daily to make sure that the things that are spoken are actually in the Word of God. So, but with that, why don't we have a word of prayer before we begin our message today? Heavenly Father, I want to ask your blessing now as we turn to your word, as we begin to search it out and to see what you have for us. I pray that you would help me to speak clearly and accurately and give us ears to hear and the willingness to put into practice these things that you have for us. Lord, we thank you for this opportunity. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you can see from the title this morning in your bulletins, our message today is a continuation from last week's outline. And last week we studied the first of several practical instructions that make up the final half, if you will, maybe the final third of James chapter 1. And last week it had to do with our relationship to the Word of God, being swift to hear it, thoughtful in speaking it, and finally in allowing the Spirit to control our emotions. But today we turn to verse 21, where we give special attention to the second practical action that should distinguish true faith. As we study this passage, and by the way, this thought will continue into the next part of this passage, which, Lord willing, we'll get to in a couple, maybe the week after Easter. But this passage parallels what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. In Matthew 7, 20 and 21, Jesus said, "Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. By their fruits you shall know them." This is sort of the theme of this passage from James 1, 21 through 25. Now, some of you may have heard of a famous con man by the name of Frank Abagnale. There is a Hollywood movie written or made about his life. I think it's called Catch Me If You Can. But this Frank Abagnale, from about the ages 16 to 21, ran a series of cons, and he posed as various persons of important roles and positions. For 2 years, starting at about age 16, he posed as a captain of a Pan-American passenger jetliner. And he found a captain's uniform and dressed up, and for 2 years he got to fly free back and forth across the country. At that time in U.S. history, if you were a captain, you could get free flights just by getting on an airplane and saying, "Hey, I'm a captain, can I get a ride? I need to get to this place for my next flight," or something. And he could do that. So for 2 years he posed as a pilot. Eventually, he was discovered, but he was able to get away before being caught. And he moved on to his next con, which was to pose as a doctor in a Georgian hospital, or a hospital in the state of Georgia. This worked out for a while, and then eventually he moved on and he posed as other various positions, a lawyer, different things like that. And he ran all kinds of scams and forgeries. He was an expert in that. Eventually, he was caught. And most interesting part of the story is that his expertise in conning people eventually helped to serve the FBI as a analyst, and he was able to use those skills he developed as a con man, and now is able to tell bank fraud, counterfeit monies, and all these different things. But you know, the thing about Frank Abagnale, for 2 years he successfully posed as a pilot. He dressed the part, he spoke the lingo, he knew destinations and airport names and all these things. But in those 2 years, he never once piloted the plane. He couldn't. He wasn't a pilot. He didn't know the instrument panel. He didn't know what really had to be done to fly a plane. Similarly, though he dressed the part of a doctor and acted like one for over a year, he never actually performed an operation or any significant medical procedure. He would get by asking the advices of the nurses, who probably knew everything that was going on and could tell him exactly what needed to be done. And so he would just take their recommendations and say, yep, we're going to do this. And he got by for a year. He was an incredible con man, but he couldn't actually do the work of a doctor because he wasn't a doctor. And in the same way, Christianity is easy to imitate by dressing up, showing up to church, acting the part of a Christian. The lingo is pretty easy to pick up too. We call it Christianese. But since the true fruit of Christianity is produced by spirit filled individuals, it's only a matter of time before the con is exposed. Jesus said, by their fruits you shall know them. A true pilot's going to eventually have to fly the plane. A true doctor is eventually going to have to perform a life-saving operation. A true Christian will produce the fruit of the Spirit. So as we turn to James 1:21, in this section that begins to teach us about practicing the faith that we preach, we see three distinct teachings in verse 21. First, James exhorts us to lay aside the hideous things of carnality. Wherefore, he says, lay apart all filthiness. Lay apart all filthiness. And he continues, and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Now, the wording here in the King James is somewhat difficult, maybe in our modern English, to grasp what he's talking about. But this word, filthy, is a very apt description of sin, the nature of sin, its outworking in the human heart. The Greek word used here is ruparia, and it's the only place in the entire New Testament this word is used. Its meaning simply is filth or dirtiness. Filth or dirtiness. He says, lay it aside. Get rid of it. Such a word could be used to describe the flowing sewage channels that ran down the middle road. You know, if you look back, you know, about medieval England, it kind of comes to mind, right? Those sewage channels that would just run down the middle of the streets. London was so well known for its sewage problems. They tried at one point to cover up the various rivers that ran through town because all the sewage flowed into those rivers, and then eventually it would work its way out into the Thames River, I believe it is. And it culminated in the year 1858 in what became known as the Great Stink. The Great Stink. Because all these sewage passages were caving in, and they had done some work to improve the flow, and as a result, everything got flushed out into the Thames River opening, and it was just this nasty smell, and it was filthy, disgusting. Earlier this week in our family devotions, we were reading about how Solomon dedicated the first temple. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 37 through 39, part of Solomon's prayer of dedication, he draws a compelling parallel that I think is worth our time to look at. Turn with me there to 1 Kings 8, verses 37 through 39. So as Solomon is praying here, he's talking about different things that could go wrong with the people of God, the nation of Israel. You know, being overrun by enemies and natural disasters, being deported into other lands, different things, all as a result of sin. But in verse 37, he says, if there be in the land famine, if there be pestilence, blasting, mildew, locust, or if there be caterpillar, if their enemy besiege them in the land of their cities, whatsoever plague, whatsoever sickness there be, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man or by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and forgive and do. And you can read on if you would like. But that last phrase there in verse 37 talks about plagues and sicknesses. You know, plagues and sicknesses in ancient times were not times of cleanliness. The streets would fill with squalor. Bodies of people were dying and decayed faster than they could be buried. Flies would increase in the city because of that. The smells would drift down the streets. Unsanitary conditions. Plagues, sicknesses, people dying. Filth. And Solomon compares this sin that they would bring them into these physical calamities, and he compares it to a plague of their heart. And he says, you got to recognize that plague of your heart and spread forth your hands to this house and confess and repent and turn to God and be healed of this plague, this filthiness. So James says, lay apart or lay aside this filthiness, sin, and also this superfluity of naughtiness, this overflowing of evil. And this phrase just seems to describe the corrupting and intensifying nature of sin. Sin is corrupting and intensifying because, you know, the flesh is not content with just one experience with sin. It gets a taste and it wants more. It wants more. You know, that's evidenced by the addictive nature of many sins and by the intensifying nature of others. It's been shown that many violent criminals, for example, are known to have begun by committing acts of cruelty to helpless animals. And as time goes on, that's not enough. And eventually it's cruelty towards people. And eventually it results in murders and worse things. Sin intensifies. Its desires, its cravings get worse and more. An overflow of evil, of wickedness. And let's not think that Christians cannot similarly feel the growing desires and practice the escalating evils of sin. We can. In fact, we can shut off ourselves to the reproof of God's word, having a seared conscience. And we can find ourselves, as Hebrews 3:13 says, hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. We have to lay it aside. We have to crucify those things. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, we have been broken free from the chains of sin. But we still, through the power of the Spirit, must choose to say no and yes to righteousness. You know, it's kind of like this. Sin is like a prison. It's the power of sin is described as bondage. Christ has freed us from those shackles. But a prisoner freed from his shackles, with the doors wide open leading out of the prison, still has to get up and walk outside. We have to walk in the pathway that the Savior has cleared out of that wicked environment, that place of sin. And if Christ has opened the doors, if he set us free from the power of sin, why do we want to stay there? Why would the prisoner want to stay in the shackles? Why would he want to stay in the cell? He has become accustomed or even enamored by the so-called pleasures and freedoms within the prison walls. It doesn't make sense. Again, we've talked about the deceptive nature of sin in previous messages. But we must lay it aside. We must abandon sin's filthy and entrapping ways. We must choose obedience and service of Christ. Now, the second part of verse 21, it's far more hopeful. That first part of the verse seems rather depressing, right? Sin is just so filthy, it's so evil, it's so wicked, and it is. It's overflowing. But verse 21, the second part, tells us to receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Take up the glorious word of God. That's the power right there. And we see that we're to receive it with meekness. Now, what does that word meekness mean? Your translation might use the word humility instead. We are to be humble in our reception of God's word. Proverbs 12:1 tells us that there really is only one attitude to have towards the instruction of God's word. It says, "Whoso loveth instruction loveth knowledge, but he that hateth reproof is brutish," which means stupid. We would be stupid to refuse the instruction of God's word. We'd be so foolish to set it aside. Likewise, Ecclesiastes 4:13 says, "Better is a poor and a wise child than an old and foolish king who will no more be admonished." Isn't that incredible? Better a poor but wise child who's ready to listen to God's word and obey it than an old and foolish king who will not be admonished by truth. Receive it with meekness. Receive it with humility. You know, we sing songs that compare the believer to clay in the potter's hand. One such song is, "Have Thine Own Way. Have Thine Own Way, Lord, have Thine Own Way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me." And I apologize, I forget the rest of the words there, but he wants to mold and fashion us, right, according to the pattern of Christ. And we have to be humble enough to be molded. Humility and pride was mentioned in Sunday school. It's so true. We have to be humble. These songs and others like it are based on Scripture, but what happens to that lump of clay if it isn't moldable? Now, I'm not real informed on all the details of clay working, but I do know that clay, until you get to the stage when it gets fired or glazed, it can still be reworked. All the progress you have made up to that point will be lost. But if that clay has not yet been fired, it can still be resaturated with water and then reworked and then refashioned and remade. We have to be humble. We don't want to be so set in our ways that God has to just keep trying to teach us the same things over and over again, and we just won't budge. We got to be humble. We got to receive God's word. Be responsive. Be moldable. So take up the glorious word of God. And James continues and he describes an amazing thing that happens to us when we are humble with the word of God. And he describes it like an engrafted branch. Receive with meekness what? The engrafted word. Now, I have never attempted to graft something. I've read a lot about it, though. I've seen some very unique plants and things like combining a potato plant with a tomato and having potatoes underground and plants or tomatoes above ground. It's incredible science. But one thing I do know, if it were not for the process of grafting, some of your favorite fruits would simply not be possible. For example, did you know that every time that you pick up an apple or an avocado from the store, you're eating the fruit of a plant likely planted hundreds of years ago? And I'll tell you how. Well, the fruits, these types of fruits, avocados, apples, and a few others, do not produce a genetic exact copy of themselves. Okay? It's complicated, but they don't produce fruit that's known as true to type. And so that's why if you take and plant the seeds of a beautiful, juicy, honey-crisp apple, you're not going to grow a honey-crisp apple tree. You will grow a crabapple tree. Okay? It will happen with every variety of apple. You can take all the seeds you want and plant them, and they will all be crabapple trees. They do not produce true to type. And so what you have to do to get a Honeycrisp apple, you need a cutting from the original Honeycrisp tree. Or you can take a cutting grown from a cutting. And these cuttings then will be grafted onto the stump of a crabapple tree. And then what happens is every fruit that is grown from that engrafted branch will be a true Honeycrisp apple. And what happens with the rest of the tree is the crabapple branches have to be pruned away. They have to be taken away because they will never produce Honeycrisps. They will always produce crabapple trees. So basically, despite the rebellious nature of the apple tree, the avocado, and other fruits who cannot produce type true to type, they will produce Honeycrisp apples because the engrafted branch was pure. And so similarly, we as human beings, we're like those rebellious apple trees. We don't want to produce good fruit. Our nature is sin. It's evil. It cannot produce good fruit of its own accord. But we have received Jesus Christ as our Savior. We have received the living Word of God. The engrafted Word, which is placed in us. And now, because we have the engrafted Word of God, that branch can only produce good fruit. There's no crabapples growing on the engrafted branch of the Honeycrisp. It's impossible. Its fruit will always be pure. And as I mentioned, the other branches, the branches of the crabapple tree, have to be pruned away so that the new branch can grow and flourish and grow into a whole tree. We have to be moldable. We need to let the Savior prune and cut away those bad branches, leaving only the good, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then verse 21 concludes by noting that His Word is the means of our salvation. Receive with meekness the engrafted Word, which is able to save your souls. Now we can look at this salvation in two different ways. In the first place, it is the faith in the Word of God which saves us from God's eternal wrath and grants to us eternal life. And there's various descriptions of this. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which believe, which are saved, it is the power of God." It's the power of God to salvation. And likewise, in Romans 1:16, it's the shameless confidence that we have. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So it is it's the means of our eternal salvation. Another passage says, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But the word's power to save continues beyond just the salvation from our sins. It's also power for life now. And this was the case in Paul's fatherly exhortation to Timothy, the passage that was read in our opening this morning. 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through 17, Paul tells Timothy, but continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and been assured of, and knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So he has in mind the truths, the teachings, the doctrines, the instructions of the Word of God. Not only do they have the power to save us from sin and from eternal damnation, but also look what it says, continuing in 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And what is it? It is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. It benefits us on a moment by moment, day by day basis. It saves us from, we might call it, a world of trouble. And the same encouragement was given to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, where Paul says, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Take heed to the doctrine. Continue in them, he says. What will it do? For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Again, this is not the salvation of being rescued from the penalty of your sin. This is the salvation of God's word will deliver you from the many pitfalls and circumstances of this life that will trouble you and destroy you. God's word is a salvation for today. It's not just some moment in the future when you die and find out that, oh yeah, I was saved, so I don't have to go to hell. I get to go to heaven. No, it's a salvation now, to be experienced now. Its effects are living in your heart and in your life. Lay aside those evil things. Lay aside those filthy and overflowing acts of evil. Let the Word of God work in your heart. Let it mold you. Let it shape you. Be humble, because it will save you from countless circumstances that are beyond your control. It will give you wisdom. It will give you truth. It will give you salvation. We're going to have to stop with that this morning. In the next couple weeks, we're going to be focusing more specifically on the theme of the season, the upcoming celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the wonderful truth of that event. And so we'll be studying in the next 2 weeks in that respect. But hopefully, Lord willing, 3 weeks from now, we'll be back in James, and we will continue and finish out this whole series of verses speaking about God's word and true religion, use of the tongue, and other things that James has to tell us. So let's close this morning with prayer. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for this instruction. And we pray that we would be able to, day by day, moment by moment, by your power and strength, cut out evil from our lives. We have a sin nature that is waging war against the new nature. And we must put it down. We must lay those things aside. We must allow the new branch, the engrafted word, to grow in our hearts, to overshadow those branches of the flesh, to choke them out, to give you more and more room in our hearts, so that we can serve you and love you and obey you and experience your salvation, not only in eternity, but now. Lord, we thank you for your unfailing faithfulness and love. And we pray that if there's anyone who does not know your salvation, who does not know for sure if they're a Christian, maybe they are like that con man who for years pretended, but they can't see any fruit in their lives of being a Christian other than acting the act and talking the talk. Lord, I pray that you would put in their hearts to search out your word and to know that salvation comes through faith in the blood of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross for them, that their sins have been paid for, and that salvation is a gift freely given when we place our faith in Jesus Christ and receive eternal life through him. Bless us now as we go home. May we please you and glorify you this week, Lord. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.